Father, as we come unto you this day, Lord, we are so appreciative of your goodness, Lord, and your love toward us, and all the wonderful things that you do. We just appreciate them, Lord. And we pray this morning, Lord, for every household in which there are difficulties, Lord, and tensions, we pray. You will come and solve these things, Lord, by your presence. Just give us wonderful victory in you, Lord. We pray for the children in the children's church. You'll be with them, be with Liz and the other teachers. And we remember our young people and the adults on the campery, Lord. We pray your hand will be on them right now and that you will keep them safe on the highway, Lord. Just keep every one of them healthy and safe. And Karen Borman, as she returns from Camp Cedar Crest, Lord, give her safety on the highway. We thank you, Lord, and we know that you'll do wonders among us. And this morning we pray we will behold wondrous things from your word. Yeah. And Lord, only the Holy Spirit can do that. So we pray you'll add Jesus as each one has need. And we thank you in his name. Amen. You may be seated. We'll turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians. And we're going to read chapter 4. Verses 13 through 18. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 13 through 18. And they'll be up on the board in a minute, and you can read out loud with us. There we go. All right, so up on the screen. You would be so kind as to read together with me. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. I wonder how many here are feeling that their outward man is wasting away. June does. Well, Lord bless June. Well, Paul here is talking about the numerous afflictions and problems and pains that he had suffered in the ministry. And in the preceding verses, he tells how through those pains, the life of Jesus was brought to other people. And that's what he's talking about here, how the life of Jesus is brought to other people through his suffering. And he says, for this reason, we do not lose heart. We do not become discouraged, even though we have a lot of trouble. You know, the Christian life, let me tell you, it takes a lot of guts. It takes strength. It takes toughness. The right kind of toughness, the toughness that Jesus had, has. Not the toughness of swearing and violence and profanity, but the toughness of being like a tough metal that is put under pressure and doesn't break. That kind of toughness. And it takes that to be a Christian. So to be a real Christian and to keep your integrity, to take up your cross and follow Jesus, is a full-time occupation. Boy, you've got to be prepared for the good times and prepared for the hard times and just stand and keep a going. Have you found it like that? But he says, inwardly, in the inner man, we are being renewed. The outward man has a lot of afflictions, but the inward man is being renewed, strengthened. Because when we're afflicted, we pray, we obey the Lord, and then He feeds our inward man with His body and blood. And that is eternal life. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Now, that's easy said, but hard to do. Especially when you get in problems, it is very easy to fix your eye on the problem and not on Jesus. Especially if the problem comes from the behavior of other people. I don't know how many times I have said to people who come and they want counsel and they say, well, this one's doing this and that one's doing that. You ever been there? And I have a standard prescription. Get your eyes off the person. And get your eyes on Jesus. And of course, in trivial things, you say, oh yeah, tra-la-la, I can do that. But let me tell you, when you think you're being treated unjustly, or when you're fearful, or you see things that you want, the possibility of their being removed, it's very difficult to let go of what you're trying to grasp and look at Jesus. When there's anything in our life that comes up that causes our rest, our peace to be disturbed, and then we find that we can't look to Jesus, we keep fastening on this problem. Oftentimes it's because the thing we're trying to grasp is an idol. It's something that comes between us and God. And God doesn't want anything between us and Him. I'll tell you the truth. We can be at peace in any situation. Nobody can take your peace unless you allow them to do so. It may seem Pollyanna, or it may seem impractical, but it's not. You think about it. When people take our peace, it's because we feel we're being treated unjustly, which is the way life is. Or we're afraid of something they're going to do. Or whatever. And we lose our peace. And the way to peace is to get our eyes on Jesus. And when you can't do it, pray. And God will remove the situation, people that are troubling you, and whatever else it may be. I think sometimes we don't believe that God has the power to deliver us. Or He doesn't care whether we're delivered or not. Or He doesn't know we have a problem. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ has so much power that being delivered, whether it's from sickness or from trouble or from demons, is not a problem of power. Christ has all power. When Jesus is around, it's the demons that do the praying. The demons that panic. Sometimes we strive, or people will come to the altar for deliverance. Now, I prayed for people with problems of alcohol, for as an example. Could be cigarettes, could be anything. You probably have too. And they don't get delivered. They come and they say, I want to be delivered from alcohol. I want to be delivered from violence. I want to be delivered from lust. I want to be delivered whatever. And they come and they're prayed for. Are you listening to me? Okay. And they're not delivered. And I'm going to tell you why that is. It's because we have in our personalities what is called ambivalence. That is, we do but we don't. We do but we don't. We do want to get delivered, but we don't want to get delivered. And that runs very deep in our personality, because in one part of our personality, we genuinely wish to be delivered. But in another part of our personality, we don't want to let it go because it's too much a part of us, or it gives us pleasure and we can't conceive of life without that particular characteristic. And it's not a question of power. God made man to be his judges. His judges. That's why in 1 Corinthians 6 it says, the saint shall judge the world. And again it says, the saint shall judge the angels. And I like the 149th Psalm, and I'll tell you why I like it. Because you can stay in bed and do all this. You don't have to strain. The 149th Psalm says, let the saints sing for joy upon their beds. And they have in their hand a two-edged sword. And in their mouth are the high praises of God. And then it goes on and says they will judge the nations. All this while they're lying on their bed. It is not a question of strife or intense religious activity or anything of the kind. All the power is there in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he is waiting for is for us to make a judgment. And when we make that judgment, the Spirit will, if we're living in Christ and doing our homework, praying, reading our Bible, we're not deliberately disobeying God, that power is there. And what the Lord is waiting for us is to say, that alcohol does not belong in me, does not belong in the kingdom of God. It belongs in the lake of fire with the rest of the destructive things of mankind. And from this point on, I do not justify its presence in my personality. Because see, one fellow one time wanted to be delivered from alcohol, but when we got down to the basis, the reason he never did was because his father had committed suicide. And he still couldn't forgive his father. Well, he couldn't forgive the world in general because his father had committed suicide. And I'm not blaming the guy. I'm telling you, I'm talking about justifying. As long as you justify something that you want deliverance from, whether it's rage or lust or whatever it is, as long as there's one scintilla of justification, well, it really isn't that bad, or other people do it. There's other people, that Christians, that do it, or the pastor does it, or whatever. Or like cigarette smoking, it's not in the Bible, or whatever. You'll never get delivered. I mean, we could get four preachers from Houston, Texas, with deliverance ministries, and you still wouldn't get delivered. Now, an unsaved person might, or someone that the Lord was trying to coax into his presence. But once you become a saint, you don't get these easy stuff like the sinners do. The Lord doesn't roll out the carpet for you because you're not a prodigal. Right? You're a member of his household, and he treats that older brother differently than he treats the younger ones. He treats you differently because you're a Christian. He expects more from you. And you are one, if you're a true Christian and a true saint, you have the power of judgment. So you have that. That's what man was created for. The angels sin, and God's disgusted with them. And so he has created a race out of the dust and made them his throne. That's what we are. We represent God and his creation. And when we make a judgment about something, you know, I got down to the place where the disciples, Jesus said to them in John 22, whosoever sins you forgive are forgiven. You know, whoa, that's heavy. Of course, he said that after breathing on them the Holy Spirit, so it's not something we can do in our flesh or when we take a notion. I'm talking about people who are following the Lord and who are not running around the countryside trying to do marvels, but are walking in the sobriety of the Christian walk and in the faith that God has given them, who are spiritual instead of religious. Because sometimes we confuse religious activity with spirituality, and they're quite different. But when a spiritual person is walking with the Lord, and for himself or someone that comes that is bound, what happens is a judgment must be made. A judgment must be made. And the spirit realm must understand that these two people or three people who are praying do not justify the presence of this spirit in a Christian. And when that thing is done rock hard, the spirit realm has to obey because it's the word of God. There's no struggling with it. And we've known in past time when there used to be moral deliverance, people would vomit and they'd get Kleenex and vomit into the Kleenex and belch and everything else. Well, if this buoys up your faith, I don't guess there's any problem in it. But you know, the Lord said, be still and come out of him. So you know, that's the best way to treat the demons. Don't talk to them. They love to talk and they love to reason. Just make a judgment. See, resist the devil. You don't rebuke the devil. You resist the devil. And you resist him by drawing near to God. And by making a judgment. Choose this day. See, God has given mankind a will. And we determine how much sin we're going to put up with in our life. We make that judgment. We can go through a lot of religious antics, get prayed for, fast, and do whatever we want to. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Usually all those things help us to pray and get intense. But the action starts when you make a judgment and you say, this is not for me, and I do not justify this in my personality, whether it was in my father and mother or whether everybody's doing it or what is contrary to the word of God, and I will not justify this. And address Jesus. Don't do a lot of talking to the devil, because they're liable to interpret that as worship. They want attention. Do your talking to Jesus. And just make your declaration, Lord, I judge this thing as wrong, and I don't want it in me anymore. See what happens. There's no question of power. You're not wrestling with the devil. In one sense, we do. Ephesians 6. It's a struggle because it's a daily struggle, but the struggle is not one of power. It's one of truth. It's one of truth. Christ has all power, but the issue that Satan works on is truth and deception. And that's why we struggle, is trying to each day find out what God's will is by presenting our body a living sacrifice. Find out what the truth is for the day and walk in that truth. And the wrestling match comes because the evil spirits are trying to convince us, as they did Eve, that God's way is not best or whatever. That's the struggle. The struggle is not one of power. God retains all power, and he's given it to Jesus Christ. And our job as Christians is to seek truth. Seek truth in our own life and in the lives of others as God leads. And so when we are beset round about with problems, The idea is to get your eyes off who's doing what, even off Satan. It's become fashionable in the faith movement to attribute everything that we do not enjoy as being from Satan. Oh, this is a very misleading kind of thing, because that's exactly what Satan wants. We fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's do it right now. Fix your eyes on Jesus right now while I'm talking to you. Look at the Lord. Say, Lord, I'm going to quit looking at all my worries and my problems. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the solution. Hallelujah. Such power, such power, such power. That's why the demons cried out in panic. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. Don't waste your life on the visible. It's necessary and we have to cope with it, but it's not really all that significant. Now, remember, Paul did not write in chapters, so I want to something here I overlooked. Our light and momentary, verse 17 in chapter 4, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Now, the fifth chapter tells us what that glory is that's being achieved by our afflictions. This is it, chapter 5. This is the eternal weight of glory that's being achieved as you and I experience the sufferings of Christ. See? It says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And that death that we experience, that death to the Adamic nature, achieves something. There's something being accomplished, something being built. And it's so fantastic that our problems, Paul says, are not worthy to be compared with it. Not worthy to be compared with it. It's a surpassing weight of glory that we're working on. They used to sing, I'm working on a building. Well, we're working on a building. Do you all see that? I lost some of you. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light and momentary troubles. How do your troubles seem to you right now? Heavy and eternal, huh? Compared with what God is doing for you, they are light and they are momentary. Oh, they're distressing while we're in the flesh, but that one's not going to last forever. We're on something eternal here. And that eternal glory that far outweighs our troubles is described in chapter 5. Paul did not write in chapters. Now, says the old Jew who was beset round about with every conceivable problem. We know that if the earthly tent, what is that talking about? The bod. Now we know that if the bod we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God. Now, in John 14:2, there's a venerable verse. Venerable. It has the patina of age upon it. It says, in my Father's house are many mansions. The house, in God's house. Now the word mansion, properly translated, is a room or a dwelling room or a room in which you dwell. That's the proper translation. And by the way, for Margaret's benefit, let me say that that's the way the Valera translates it, is abiding place. The King James translation of mansion is archaic, and no modern translation uses a mansion. This is the mansion here. This is our mansion. Our dwelling place is right here. And it's much better than a mansion in heaven, because it come down and clothes you and becomes part of what you are. Now, if that isn't better than a stationary house, You're going to have your mansion on you. There are some ocean creatures that carry around their house. Do you know any of them? A snail carries around his house. And there's kinds of crabs that scurry along on the beach looking for a house till they find one, then they enter into it. Well, think of yourself that way. Better to have a house like a little crab that you can carry around with you than one you're stuck in. All right. Well, you say, I don't know. I had in mind a pretty fancy house. This doesn't sound red hot, but Paul said it's a fantastic, the Greek there is really unusual. It's a great, an indescribable house of glory, weight of glory. You're putting weight on your house. Every time that you experience the sufferings of Christ, whether it's a minor disappointment or whether it's a choice that you have to make because you know it's God's will, whatever it is, every time you do that, you put weight on your house. And you're going to be clothed with that someday. So that's important. Because this is your resurrection here. Today, you're shaping the nature of the resurrection that you will have. It's a law of sowing and reaping. And it cannot be abrogated by mercy, grace, or anything else. This is it. Now, we know that if the earthly tent we live in, the old bod, is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven. Well, that sure sounds like a mansion built up there, doesn't it? On some kind of foundation. I don't know what foundation you build on in the spirit realm, do you? I don't know. Not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan. Somebody groan. There you go. Several people groan. They groan all the way to church, so they're in practice. Meanwhile, we groan. But what Paul groans for here is not the ordinary Christian groaning. Now, don't you think that if you groan, you ought to groan scripturally? How many believe that if you groan, you should groan scripture with some scriptural support? Now, we groan. Now, let's see what he's groaning for. What are you groaning for today? Longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. So it's not a house that we go up to, but it's a house that comes down on us. Whoa. The crabs would like that. Those little crabs on the beach, if the house would come looking for them. We groan longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Now I am very... what shall I say? Peaked in my mind that the entire body of Christ worldwide in all denominations, that the people do not groan for their house from heaven. Now, why is this? Will you answer me that? Why is it that we don't groan for our house from heaven? That includes all us good Catholics. Why don't we groan for our house from heaven?
Huh? We're nice and comfortable here.
Yeah, I'm afraid that's too close to the truth to be funny. Because we don't feel a need for it, or maybe we don't know about it, or maybe nobody ever taught us about it, or maybe what? But I'm just troubling you because I'm troubled. I like everything to be scriptural. Don't you? Oh, yes. We want everything to be scriptural. So from now on, guess what you're to groan for? Absolutely. Well, we got to think about that. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Now, what he's talking about is when the Lord comes... And wherever we are in the spirit realm, we're going to be drawn by the trumpet of God to where the Lord is when he appears in the sky. We're already dead. We'll still be drawn. And all of God's elect will come from everywhere. Now, if you haven't laid up weight on your spiritual house, guess what? Yeah. You won't make a very presentable appearance. That's right. That's exactly the way it operates. And if you stop to think, that is so equitable. I get disgusted sometimes with the religious doctrines. There's one prominent evangelical doctrine that I can't stand and don't think about because it would disturb my heavenly peace. And it is that people, children, and some teach babies, and young and old, will all be thrown into the lake of fire to be tormented forever because they never heard the gospel. Now that is taught. That is taught. They didn't hear it. Tough beans. Into the lake you go, because there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now that disgusts me big time. And I picture a little boy standing before God in Revelation 20 at the great white throne judgment. And God says to the angels, hurl him into the lake of fire. And the boy says, why? And God says, because you did not accept Christ. And the little boy says, where is he that I may accept him? And God says, it doesn't matter. The rules are the rules. So the angels throw the little boy into the lake of fire. And then God says to everyone around him, now you see that I am a just and compassionate God. And all the angels said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. True and righteous are thy judgments. Now, if that isn't a disgusting doctrine, I never heard one. Obviously, I don't believe it's true. You didn't hear, if you didn't never heard the gospel, you're not going to be judged by the gospel. That is absolute fact. I got a whole bunch of scriptures that show that you're only judged by what you know, the light you have. You're only judged by the light you have. But you are judged by the light you have. Aha. You can't reject Christ and then say, I never heard. Alright, now. And the reason a lot of little third world children that had been tickled to death if somebody told them about Jesus and they could have been happy little Sunday schoolers are because the Christians in the United States are too busy with their material comforts to find God's will. And that's exactly why the little child never got to have fun in Sunday school. That's because God's saints that knew about it spent their time seeking first money. Amen? 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 So who should go into the lake of fire, if anybody? Oh, well, Thompson, you are a maverick for sure. Now, but it makes sense to me, and so I'm the only one I have to please. Now, we will not be found naked, and as I said, that is such perfect justice. You know, God gives you the opportunity to put weight on your spiritual house, and you scurry around with this and that, and waiting until you're 65 and retire before you serve God. And then you die when you're 64. And you never put any weight on your house. And here it comes to the day of resurrection. And the apostles are clothed with great mountains of glory. And angels bring them in on flatbeds. And here they clothed. Paul staggered around trying to get used to all this weight. And then they come to you. What's it going to be? Oh, Lord, I'm saved by your grace. Well, Grace worked back yonder when you were making up your mind. Doesn't work here. As we sow, we reap, somebody said. I think it was Paul in Galatians. This is very true. And I pondered a lot about the injustice of life. How many here have ever pondered the injustice of life? I just finished Bill's our military man, and I love to read about battles and think how I could have done them better while I'm laying in bed. And I just finished the best thing you'd ever want to read on the Battle of Waterloo. Oh, it is just goes down to bullet by bullet. I mean, and it's thoroughly researched by an Englishman. Marvelous story of Waterloo. And if that wasn't a battle, you never heard of one that was. And why did I get on that? Where was I going with that? I got off on it. Huh? Still can't hear. That's where I was. And sure enough, and I've read this, Kenneth Roberts goes on to this in his stories of war, and you can find it in the military, you can find it in the schools, you can find it in the church, you can find it in business, that you try to get something going, and people get so occupied with their own glory and prestige and honor that it fouls up the whole operation. And that's why Waterloo was as bad as it was, because there were a number of officers in there who were doing crazy things based on their own self-glory. It drives me nuts. The injustice of it all. And that's because we can hide. See, we can hide. I mean, you look at somebody in there. We were over there looking at the in Hawaii on the USS Arizona. And you know the whole story, and the admirals and all, they were caught off guard. And I wonder sometimes about that, you know, if they're really doing their homework or whatever. But that's the way life is. But see, you can hide. You can hide. You can be an absolute snake. And you appear to everybody as, oh, Mr. Joe Swell, you know. Or Miss America 2001. But in the day of resurrection, what you are is there for everybody to see. Now, if that isn't perfect justice, I mean, you have your shot here. You can do it. But the thing is, you can't hide. You can hide here, but you can't hide there. And in Daniel, the 12th chapter, it says in the second verse, I believe, "And many of them that sleep in the dust shall arise. Some to life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And these generals and everything that have messed up battles and cost the lives of thousands and thousands of men because they were afraid if they did differently, they wouldn't have gotten the credit for the operation and this kind of thing. In that day, shame and everlasting contempt. What a day is coming. What a day is coming. That I will not be found naked. For verse 4, "For while we are in this tent, we groan." Well, we groan for the wrong things today. We groan because we're not happier in the body we have. Not that we wish to be unclothed. That is, Paul wasn't groaning, wishing he was dying. He said, "But to be clothed with our mansion from heaven, our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." This body, you know, the doctrine of the catching up of the saints has eclipsed the resurrection. I mean, you ask people who believe in the rapture and say, "Is it necessary to be resurrected to be in the rapture?" And see what they say to you. I mean, we've lost the vision of the resurrection. They think they're going to be raptured before they're resurrected. It isn't going to happen. It's not scriptural. You have to be resurrected first. That's the issue. The rest is just flying up in the air. It's the resurrection that counts. That's what counts. That doctrine's been lost because we have concentrated on the ascension. The reason is that appeals to our carnal nature, and that's why we have.
We think, oh boy, I'm out of here. Wonderful. Go up, and there we are, and it's all lovely. Up we go into air-conditioned comfort. No more bills. You can take all your credit cards, throw them out, let other people pay them. That appeals to us, naturally. But the resurrection, who knows that? What is that? I don't know what that's about. That's bad news, because the resurrection is the central doctrine of the gospel. And we lost it, but it's coming back. It's coming back. Hallelujah. So what is Mark? Now it is God who has made us for this purpose. God is making you and me so that he can clothe us. And has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Now, the Holy Spirit that we have now is a down payment on what is ahead, and what is ahead includes our body. Now, it'd be a wonderful thing to have your body animated by the Holy Spirit rather than by blood. Because blood is corruptible. But when your body is animated by the Spirit of God, whoa, like wow, you'll never be tired again. But you still sing praises on your bed because, even though you're not tired, because God doesn't want us to get in the way when he starts judging. We just pronounce the judgment and then God executes it. He doesn't want us around working our own wrath. When God gets ready to exercise wrath, he uses the lamb. Not the lion, the lamb. The angry lamb. That's what God wants, is angry lambs, so they don't do any harm. All right, now, isn't that nice? Don't you think that's nice? Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Well, that's nice. We live by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, I have to stop there for station identification. That's an important concept. I had a revelation about that, about what it means to be home. And it had nothing to do with a fancy house or anything else. It was a sense of well-being in the presence of the Lord. We think about mansions because that's all we can conceive, because that's what our experience dictates. But a mansion does not make a home. Let's say, for example, that you were raised in a fairly nice neighborhood, and you had grown up there into your teens, and you had become to be 18, and then you went off and you joined the military. Okay? So maybe you're away from home for 5 years. We'll say you're away from your home for 5 years. In the meantime, your family suffered a financial reverse. And they were forced to move. Their house was foreclosed. And they had to move out to a very poor area. They still had a house, but it was nothing like the house that they had. A very meager two-bedroom house for 7 people. And just living just wasn't the same. They lost their car. They had an old car. And they and the family dog moved out there, and new people moved into the nice home that they had with the circular drive and the beautiful car and nice neighborhood. And then you came back to come home. And you came. And you knew, of course, by mail that what had happened. But anyway, you wanted to see the old place where you'd been raised in this nice neighborhood. And you came and you walked up to the circular drive, and you came up and There was a beautiful bronze polished knocker on the door, and you knocked on the door, and strangers came to the door. You just wanted to see what it was like. I sometimes would like to go back to see what it looks like on Crest Avenue in West Haven, but it's not home. And you would know that you are not home. Now, why is that? Because a home has nothing to do with a nice house. And you knew, of course, where your family had moved to, and so then you went out into across the tracks, so to speak. And there came the family dog bounding out to meet you, wagging his tail. And there came your father and your mother and your sisters, your brothers, to embrace you. You are home. Do you see that? How many see that? Is that true? That's why mansions do not mean anything. That isn't what's home. What's home is Jesus and your loved ones. That's what makes a home a home. Praise the Lord. I'm getting maudlin up here, right? Whoa. Where's the Kleenex? That's too real to be funny. All right. At home with the Lord. And the Lord gave me a revelation about that. The sense of being home. And while we're here, we're never completely home. You'll see what I mean. And with the Lord, there's a sense of rightness. This is where I belong. That's what Paul was talking about. Not his home with his family up in Antioch, but... was that where he's from? No, it wasn't Antioch. Tarsus. All right. We prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Well, because the man was suffering in prison. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. And then verse 10. This is a very important verse. It is not preached correctly in many instances today. Christians cannot accept this for what it says. It's unfortunate because the fear of God has been removed from the churches. And the fear of God, a healthy fear of God, is the beginning of wisdom. And without it, you're foolish. And so we have a foolish nation because it's being preached today that no Christian has anything to fear from the judgment seat of Christ. Well, let's take a look at it. For we must all... Now, when it says that, when Paul says that, and he's talking to the church in Corinth, he means all of us. And then in the 11th verse, he said, we know what it is to fear the Lord. So he's including himself here. So this does apply to Christians and to the world. The judgment seat of Christ is the only judgment seat there is. Over in Revelation 20, we have another judgment we call the Great White Throne Judgment. That's too bad, because that's the judgment seat of Christ also. That's the only judgment seat there is. Jesus said in John 8, the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So, the judgment seat of Christ began when the Lord rose from the dead, as Peter says. The time has come. The judgment begins in the household of God, and it will extend all the way on through the thousand-year kingdom age and all the way through to the general resurrection. That's all the judgment seat of Christ. Every creature must appear before Jesus Christ. The Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Okay? So this is talking about, as it says, all, where we must all. Paul said that too, didn't he, in Acts? He said, God has appointed a man by whom he will judge the world. That, now when it says appear, it does not mean in the Greek present yourself. Like you say, well, I have to appear in court next week. It's not talking about that. The word appear here means be revealed or be made manifest. We appear as to what we are. We cannot con the Lord. Now notice carefully and apply this to yourself, because it applies to you and there's no waving of it. And I'll explain why in a minute. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now that judgment seat there in the Greek is the Bema. Well, it's being taught today that the Bema is a sports award banquet where you go and some get a gold medal and some get a silver medal and some get a bronze medal and some get placed or whatever. But everybody gets something good. That is not the way the word Bema is used in the New Testament. Because I've checked, it's used 11 times I remember, and I checked them all in the Greek. Made sure it's Bema, and then to see how it was used in the English. And what the word in its root meaning is step. And those of us, we saw somewhere recently, I think it was in church here, we saw a picture of a pilot judging, and there was these steps going up. That's the origin of the word, the etymological basis of the word, the lexical basis, I should say. Now, in the New Testament, it says, Jesus was brought before the Bema of Pilate. And that's the way the word is used. It means a place where an accused person is brought for judgment. That's what the word means. Yeah, there's no getting around that. Now let's see what else it says. That each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, an honest, healthy understanding of that is critical, because otherwise we get frivolous. And that is exactly... Now, I'm going to tell you where the frivolity sprang from, and I'm almost through. So please do not faint away. This is where the frivolity has sprung from. In John 5:24, Jesus said, here's my word, and believes on him that sent me, shall not come unto condemnation, but shall pass from death unto life. All right. Scholars have taken that as an axiom and deduced from that that no Christian will ever be judged. Makes sense, but it's not scriptural. Because then we go to 1 Peter 4:17, and it said judgment must begin at the household of God. So either the Bible contradicts itself, or else there is more to it than meets the eye at first glance. Are you with me so far? Because we need to know, if we're going to receive the bad things we've done, we need to know, you know, this is the case. And may I say in passing, if you have done some bad thing and you're worried about it right now, then what you do is, like I said, you make a judgment about that. You can do it at the altar after I'm through. You come up and you tell clearly, Lord, this is what I did, and I've got this in me, and I judge it to be wrong. And if you will do that, and if you will renounce it, confess it, renounce it, and denounce it, it's not just good enough to confess it, because that's just making a list of what you did. To confess something without renouncing and denouncing it, just to make a list of it. I didn't want to deliver you. You've got to confess it, name it clearly, and then denounce it as being evil, and then renounce it. And say, God, by your help, this will never happen again. If you will do that, you have washed your robe in the blood of the Lamb, and you'll never have to answer for it again. It's an eternal judgment. So, hang loose. but make sure you do your homework and after the service. Now, I'm going to explain this a little bit, but I have to go into it more tonight because I'm running rapidamente out of time. Now, let me try to explain this. Now we're ready for three judgments. There are three judgments, and this is where the confusion arises, and I'll just have to hit it briefly. You got it up there, Brian? Three judgments coming at us. I know it's up there because he saved it to three judgments is the DOS acronym. All right, now I'll go on. There, I found it. The first judgment is the judgment of the cross. Now, this is where the confusion comes. Christians will not be judged. The first judgment that concerns us is the judgment of the cross. Now, by his death and atoning blood on the cross of Calvary, the Lord satisfied the judgment of God on the sin of the world. And John, 1 John 2:2 says that the atonement was made not just for us, but for the whole world. So the judgment has been accomplished on sin. It's a total forgiving of sin for whoever will receive it by faith. Okay? As far as the guilt of sin, the guilt, as the Bible says, New Testament, the guilt of the sins that are past. You come to Christ, you may have been done any number of things, and you may be 80 years old. When you, the law of God, this book, the law book, says when you do that, it's as though you never had sinned, as far as guilt is concerned. Is that clear to everyone? That's the judgment of the cross. But that's all that's usually taught. That's why they cannot see that 2 Corinthians 5:10, the judgment seat, has anything to do with Christians, because the Bible says that Christ made an atonement. Okay, but there's two more judgments, and that's why Peter comes up with, but time is judgment must begin at the house of God. Because, let me tell you why that is. Because forgiveness doesn't do the job. If everyone on earth were forgiven, it still would not do the job. Why is that? Because God's problem with rebellion has not been solved, and your problem has not been solved because you're still living with people who are still sinners. And so nothing has changed. Everybody's been forgiven, but nothing has changed. Do you see that? If the Lord Jesus Christ, and he could do it, he's got the authority to do this, says everyone in the United States is forgiven his sin. Okay? What has changed? The generals still go on mutilating battalion after battalion because of their self-will. See, nothing has changed. Forgiveness is not the only part of judgment. Thank God, because otherwise our future would be absolutely bleak. You are counting on the fact, counting on it, that somehow, somewhere, God's going to do more than forgive sin. He's going to remove it, aren't you? Otherwise, the holy city is going to be no better than here. But see, our understanding of how this removal is going to happen is incomplete, because we say it'll happen after we die. Well, there's no scripture for that, because sin started in the spirit realm. Well, it'll be over when we're in paradise. Listen, sin began when Satan was in paradise, and it began on earth when man was in paradise. So that isn't going to do it. Well, when the Lord comes, he's going to wave a wand, and all sin is going to be gone. Well, there's no scripture for that. There's no scripture for that. Let me show you why that's not true, that when the Lord comes, he's going to blow it off. Look at the Lord's servant that wasted his talent. Now, when the Lord come, did he just blow it off and say, that's okay, I'll take out of you this sin you have of fear or laziness? Is that what he did? No, he didn't blow off the sin just because he came. Rather, the guy faced the music, and that's what the Bible says. It says, after death comes the judgment. It doesn't say after death comes the deliverance. Yet we know that somehow, somewhere, God's going to do more than forgive sin. He's going to remove it, don't we? This is how he does it. And I can't go, I just got to give you this in 1 minute, and then you're going to have to come back tonight to hear the explanation. The judgment of the cross, I explained to you, the second judgment is the judgment of our choices. See, it's not dealing with the sin that dwells in us. That's the third thing. The sin that dwells in me, Paul says. It's no longer I, but the sin that dwells in me. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the choices that you and I are making today. See, you're going to choose today whether to pray, whether to read your Bible, whether to obey the Lord. All things that you can do. Sin you cannot control. Sin is satanic and it's a spirit that binds us. All right? But you can choose to come to church. You can choose to read your Bible. You can choose to pray. You can choose to take up your cross and follow Jesus, right? That's what you're judged for at the judgment seat of Christ. The choices that you had the power to make. Now, the third realm is the fact that Paul said, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, only God can deal with that. You can't drive demons out of yourself. But as you make the right choices, as you do what you can do, and the New Testament is full of commands on what to do. Do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. And as you read your Bible and pray and do what is commanded, guess what God is going to do? He's going to exercise the third judgment and drive sin from you. And then when you're raised before Christ, you will have done good things and you have been released from sin, and so you'll receive a reward. But if you haven't made the right choices, you still are bound with sin, which have caused you to do wrong things, and you will pay in that day, whether God brings you into His kingdom by fire, which means most of your personality will be burned away with all your inheritance, or decides you're incorrigible and throws you into the lake of fire. How many see that? Shall we stand? What I'm telling you, saints, and I'm going to ask Stan to come on, the musicians, and the altar's open. This is what God has for us today. I prayed very carefully. I did not know who would be here, so I'm not picking on anybody. You will have to settle with God. Right now, today, you are determining the kind of resurrection you're going to have. Right now. Will you stand before the judgment seat? Yes, we all shall. We all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It can all be a wonderful reward in the shape of a house from heaven with superlative power and wisdom if you have made the right choices. But if you have neglected your salvation by not praying, not reading your Bible, not fellowshipping with the saints, not doing the things that you knew to do, and the preachers, wherever you went, told you what to do, explained the Bible, you are not going to be a happy camper at the resurrection. Now, that's what it says. And grace doesn't cover that. Forgiveness doesn't cover that. Mercy doesn't cover that. That's the law of sowing and reaping. That is the perfect justice of God. It's kind now because there's grace now. You can come before the throne of God and get help to do the right thing. Shall we pray? Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, you know the hearts of these dear people here. I do not know their hearts. But while I am in this pulpit, I am responsible to tell them the truth. And Lord, I have preached the Bible. I have preached your word. Nothing but your word. No traditions, just what the Bible says. And so, Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit now will do his job and teach everyone the thing that they must do this day to abide in Christ. And I thank you for the answer in Jesus' name. I'm going to wait a minute to give you a chance to come to the altar if you need to. Remember, you confess the sin, you denounce it as being unworthy of the kingdom, and then you renounce it, saying, Lord, I do not want this in my personality. I want this out of me. I'm not going to justify it. I am not going to justify this thing. It's only taking me down, and I don't want anything to do with it. If you're firm, see, the power's there. It's here. Christ is here. The power's there. He's just waiting for you to decide whether you're going to accept this thing in your personality or not. And if you need to come, come. Even if you're only a stranger here, no difference. You just come. I want you to tell the Lord, this is something I'm doing, and I don't feel right about it. And you can even do that. Just say, I'm not sure whether it's right or wrong. I don't feel right about it. Just show me, so that I'm not carrying something around that is going to be tracking me to the day of resurrection. Are there any more? I hate to let you go. In case there's somebody, someone, who's got something in his or her life. I've had them. Lord, I've confessed more sins than any of you ever, probably any three of you put together. So I'm not up here pointing a finger at you. The finger's curved that way, okay? Get up here and tell Jesus about it. Because once you go through that door, it'll be business as usual. If the Holy Spirit is touching you right now, then this is the time. And this is the time. Because the day of judgment is going to come. It's going to come. Hallelujah. Holy Spirit, Father, through your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, do your work with your people, Lord. Do your work with your people. Make the word live, Lord. Now, I'm going to ask the musicians to just play softly now. I'm going to ask the altar workers, if you'll come now, those that have been trained, our altar workers that have been trained, to just stand behind these. And if you need to lay hands on somebody or whatever, just to pray for them, just be led of the Spirit of God. Just be led of the Spirit of God. We should have someone up here praying for each one. We should have someone up here praying for each one. If you have participated at all in our BE program, why don't you come up now? There's people here with needs. They're telling the Lord in response to the Word of God. Now, for the rest of us, you're welcome to stay. We're going into our altar service now. And so why don't you just do what's going to be a blessing to you. You're welcome to stay in the wonderful atmosphere of the Lord. Or if you have to go, God bless you. Keep you safe on the highway. But we're going now into this different part of the service. As I say, you're welcome to stay just as long as you want to and worship the Lord. And there's still room at the altar. There's always room for one more at the feet of Jesus. Praise your name, Lord.